You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media-resources.
If you take your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 18, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. I want to read you a letter that was written from my grandfather to my grandmother, 1937. They were preparing to come to seminary. They were dating and had kind of a secret engagement going on, and they were thinking about the next step. He was a sophomore in college, she was a junior. This is what James wrote to Jewel. "Honey, we can go to Fort Worth a lot cheaper than anywhere else." This is how he discerned God's will on where to go to seminary. "Did you know that though tuition is only $15 a quarter for preachers and other, I don't get any ideas, and other students, but if we are married, yours will cost only $5, making a total of $20 for both of us compared to $30 both if we are single. Then we can get an apartment there or a room and eat at the dining hall and cheap. In fact, we can live on less than $50 a month cash. Why, I expect to be making $100 at least by then." He goes on to say, and these are, I'm quoting his exact words, "Toots, we are really going to town down there. We will land at Fort Worth 2 years from now, man and wife," he's 18 years old writing this, "ready for business, right? Won't we, honey?" "Sure, I knew you were with me. You leave the finances up to me. I've got that fixed up all right." He goes on to write a bunch of other mushy stuff, which I'll spare you. But they did, in fact, get engaged. They did, in fact, get married. And James, right over here in Fort Worth Hall, when it was the library, the cafeteria, the dorms, and the administrative offices, and the classrooms, attended class right over there. They lived right across the street. The next few years were promising for him. It just seemed that whatever he did, God seemed to bless. And early on, he developed a reputation for being very evangelistic. His churches just grew. People were saved. It was a very exciting time for the both of them. While here at seminary, they had a daughter, my mother, and this is a true story. The ambulance took them to the hospital there, same hospital we have today, Methodist Hospital, to give birth. The problem was the ambulance refused to take them home, but my grandfather, being very ingenious, realized that when he moved into campus, the local funeral home, wanting to show off their new hearse, had a coupon for free rides in a hearse. So he got his free ride home and took his new baby daughter home back to Seminary Hill. They went on to other churches. These churches, again, just began to grow. They had three sons. His daughter, Ray, grew up and wound up marrying a pastor. Three sons. They all became either missionaries or evangelists or pastors. And it just seems that God's hand was on his life. You know some of these people, everything they do, it just seems that they do it well. Finally, got to a point of his life, probably maybe the pinnacle of his career in ministry. And he got what was an enviable position in a denomination. And there he settled in. And it was there that he blew it. Walked out. Married his secretary. Divorced my grandmother and moved to another state. And so now the children, now adults, grown children of their own, and especially this grandmother, especially Jewel, they're faced with a very tough decision. Here's this man who taught him what life was, what ministry was, what godliness was, and here he was turning his back on everything they believed was in the faith. Would they or would they not forgive him? Forgiveness was really the issue for the family. Now, all of us can relate to this, perhaps not in such a profound way, but every one of us here has been offended. In fact, I know that because it's part of God's design. Paul himself talks about how offended he was by a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, by which he concluded it was God's will for this to happen because it kept him humble in the ministry to which God has called him. So if you have called to ministry, God has intentionally designed to put offenses in your path to prepare you for the ministry to which he's called you, which there's going to be greater offenses. The question is not if they're there, they're there. The question is, how do we manage those offenses? Will we forgive? Some of you, because I know I've talked to you, you have a mom or dad at home that are just waiting for you to wake up from this strange dream called seminary, come home and tell them you're ready to really do life and be serious and go into business like they expected. We paid for you to go through college with that business degree. What are you doing with your life? And you also have that sibling at home. You know the one that's more successful than you are? They bring home the better Christmas gifts than you do, and you go around Christmas and all your gifts have this little Lifeway sticker on the back. Oh, great, honey, a book. I'll put this with the book you gave me last Christmas. You know, it's not read. And all of us, if you're called to ministry, have people in your life that just don't get it. And it is only the unusual individual that cannot be resentful that here you are doing the hardest thing in the world, and where is the support? Some of you, it's even deeper. It's not support. It's from your very own spouse who can't even understand the choices that you're making. And maybe it's with good reason. Maybe you've made some bad choices and now your marriage is in a position of trying to do the right thing for God but repair the things that you've done in the past. Or maybe it's a small thing. Someone has slighted you. You know the person that I'm talking about. They said something off the cuff, but it has hurt you so deeply that even if it's 10 years ago, even as I'm saying this, immediately your mental hard drive has pulled it right back. It's right there, right in the front. And you could say it's not that big of a deal. Why are you thinking about it? Why am I? It's because settled into our heart, we still haven't decided, are we going to forgive? Maybe it's even significant, profound abuse. You still have the same question, are we going to forgive? I think it's because of that all of us can relate to Peter's question that he asked Jesus in Matthew 18 and verse 21. Peter knows he needs to forgive, but here's his question. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often, how long will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? God, how long am I going to have to deal with this individual that's in my life? And Peter, wanting to help out Jesus, of course, suggests to him an answer, which is great of him. He said, how about seven times? It wasn't an arbitrary number. Perhaps Peter was thinking about what the scribe said, that you should forgive somebody three times. The fourth offense, you didn't have to forgive. Peter was doubling that and maybe adding the number, another number for perfection. I don't know. But whatever the case, he came up with the number seven. Should I forgive my brother who offends me, Jesus, seven times? You know Jesus' response, verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. You know this, but the seven was the number for completion. So Jesus saying, picture, Peter, I'm going to give you a picture of how often you should forgive somebody. You should have within inside yourself an infinite amount of grace. So that when someone forgives you one time, two times, the 349th time, your response is the same, you still forgive them. It's not the sense of it's finished, it's just the sense that it's complete. You have complete forgiveness toward somebody. That's very interesting. Just like Peter's day, today the culture will prescribe on you how much and how often you should forgive. But some of us here that have been offended in some ways, and if we were to tell a sociologist or psychologist about that, they should say you shouldn't forgive that. You should remember it, think about it often, and try to bring justice on the person who's done this to you. Like the culture says this, you need to forgive and what? Forget. That is absolutely unequivocally impossible. I can't forget because I keep remembering. And the offense that I forgot about 10 minutes ago, now it's back up into my mind. Jesus never tells us to forgive and forget. He tells us to forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. You don't have to forget if you can forgive over and over again. This is the idea. that within the heart of the believer, there is this infinite well of grace from which we draw, and our forgiveness is complete. Offenses just bounce off of us with lightning speed. They just slide off of us. We're offended, but we immediately, our immediate recourse is to forgive. That's what Jesus says. Understanding that Peter probably couldn't get this, and also understanding that Peter had to be asking this big question, why do we have to do this, and how in the world can you do this? Jesus tells him a story. The setting of the story is found in verse 23. Let's read the setting of Jesus' story. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, and since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So here's the setting of our story. The setting is a king who has obviously a whole kingdom at his disposal, probably has servants who are responsible for managing his money. And he decides one day, I'm going to settle accounts, bring my servants in and see how they're doing with managing my money. And the master, working for the king, responsible for collecting his debts, found a servant who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, you know, trying to make contemporary equivalents of this are difficult, but a talent was essentially 20 years' wage. Now, think about this. This is a ridiculously large amount of money. Imagine you made $25,000 a year. Worked for 20 years, that's $500,000. Do you know how long you would have to work to come up with actually this large amount? The amount, if you take the 20 years times 1 year's salary times 10,000 talents, that's roughly $5 billion. So here this servant calls him in, he owes him $5 billion and he can't pay. Now we learn a couple of things from this setting of the story that I think Jesus wants to get. Jesus wants us to get. The first thing is this. This king is ridiculously wealthy. If you can loan $10 billion, right? That means somewhere you've got $100 billion. He's just crazy wealthy. He has these inexhaustible resources from which he can draw if he can loan out this amount or hold somebody accountable for this amount. The other thing is this. He's not only ridiculously wealthy, but he is ridiculously generous. I mean, think about this. At one point, this servant came to him and said, hey, you know that $2 million you loaned me? Can I have another seven? The king gave it to him. Do you know that $394 million you loaned me? Can I have you know that $1,529 million you loaned me? Do you remember that? Could I have another few billion dollars? He just excessively keeps lavishing upon this servant in a just ridiculous amount of money. He entrusts him so much. And the third thing we learn from this setting is that this servant is ridiculously guilty. I mean, this is beyond mismanaging funds. I mean, you understand, if you had taken this money and you invested it, your response would be, well, I can cash out if you want me to. I don't have it on hand, but let me go sell the properties I've invested in, the homes, the land, the vineyards, whatever. He has none of that, which implies he spent it all on himself. He's lived in the best way possible. He's lavished it upon himself. He spent this $5 billion in such a way he doesn't have a penny to show for it. So Jesus wants us to see these extremes in this setting. Extreme grace on one hand and extreme guilt on the other hand. Now look at the first scene in verse 26. Look at what happens. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him this debt. Now the story is going from ridiculous to silly. Oh, that $5 billion? Oh yeah, don't worry about that. I've got more. You know, just forget about it. Maybe Peter at this point is starting to get the point. You think he is? Here is God who has this infinite supply of grace. Sin is finite. Man is finite. Therefore, sin is finite, but God is infinite, therefore grace is infinite. And here is this individual with this almost insurmountable debt, but God draws from his insurmountable grace to cover this debt, and he pays it. And the servant walks away like Peter walked away, absolutely holy and completely forgiven. Not one penny laid to his charge. Forgiven. I don't know, maybe Peter's getting the point, but the story here has a twist. Grace comes in, but only justice flows out. Look at the second scene in verse 28. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That would have been a few months' wage. Just think about a few thousand dollars is what he owed him. And watch this. This servant had been released and forgiven, verse 27, but in the opposite of released and forgiven, it says he seized him. He grabs him by the collar, even before he has a chance to say hello. He began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." His fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I'll repay you." Does this sound familiar? He refused and wouldn't put him in prison until he should pay the debt. So all of this grace is flowing out in a tsunami of grace. He's overwhelmed in grace, but he's measuring out only justice. Now here's the irony of this. He really could have forgiven him. I mean, what financial obligations did this servant have anymore? None. He's a free man. I mean, he should be going home to his wife saying, "Honey, you won't believe this. We are debt free. We're debt free. We owe nothing. We owe nothing." He really didn't need the money. The issue wasn't the money. The issue was, out of pride, he just felt this servant was beholden to him. "Give me what you owe me." He was drawing from a huge storehouse. He could have tapped into that giant storehouse and could have extended to his servant what had been given to him. He could have forgiven him, and so can you. So I don't know if I can or not. You don't know what's been done to me, and this is the point. The servant could forgive because he had been forgiven by an insurmountable storehouse of grace. This is the point. That we take this insurmountable storehouse of grace, we tap into it now that we are absolutely debt-free, and we extend the grace to others that has been extended to us. Well, here's what happens. Look at the next scene, verse 31. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. When his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servants?" Here's the whole point of the text right here. "As I had mercy on you." You should have been imitating me. Verse 34, and in anger his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. I think Peter is getting the point here. Peter, God is the most holy, and yet he's been offended the greatest. You are the most unholy. Shouldn't you forgive when you've been offended the least? We forgive as God has forgiven us. Here's the point of the story. Forgiven people can forgive. You know, it's really interesting, the structure of the story. You know this. You've preached on it. You've taught it before. But think about the structure of this. The setting of the story begins with grace. Grace is present. He's already been extended all of these millions and billions of dollars. Grace. And moving from the setting to the first scene of the story, he's given this ultimate grace. I mean, here he's gotten grace, but now it's ultimate grace. He's forgiven this $5 million debt. And then although grace comes in, only justice flows out. And so though he's been given justice, he gives out only justice. And the response to the justice is ultimate justice. Ultimate justice. I heard a story, don't know if all of it's true, but it's about Germany in World War II near the DMZ, the demilitarized zone. The Germans were coming over right up to the American line at the DMZ, and they were dumping all of their trash just over and over again, piles and piles of trash. The Americans would come back and dump their trash, and finally, it just got out of hand. The Americans said, "We have to do something about this." So they had an idea. They rounded up the best that they had, fruits, vegetables, meats, whatever they could gather up in this wartime. And they gathered all these canned goods and meats and vegetables, and they put the most bountiful supply they could have, and they put it right there on the line. The next day, the Germans come out and thought this was odd, all of these good things given back to them, and they went up and they found a note. Each gives what he has. This is the point. This servant had never really understood grace, so he could never really give grace. He was swimming in a tsunami of grace, but he could only give justice out because although he was beholden to grace, he really wasn't holding grace, and he could not get out what had been given to him. It's very interesting. This master, he forgave $1 million debt, $5 million debt, $5 billion debt, millions and billions of dollars, but the only thing he could not forgive is unforgiveness. Reminds me of Jesus' words in Matthew 6, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." In the same way, this parable ends with a warning. Look at verse 35. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Now, first of all, let me say about this verse. Verse 35 is a warning. So could I just say parenthetically to our preachers, when you come across a warning, your responsibility as the preacher is to warn. Not to gloss it, not to skip it, not to say, well, praise God, we're all saved, now let's go home. Now, this is a warning. What's the warning? The warning is this: if you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. Is Jesus suggesting that our forgiveness earns forgiveness? Well, of course not. Wouldn't even make sense in the context of the story. After all, this servant had received, for no reason of his own, just because of the grace and the pity of the master, had received all of this. He didn't earn it. This is not the point. Is Jesus suggesting, on the other hand, that perhaps by unforgiveness we lose the salvation that we presently have? Of course not. That would be inconsistent with the New Testament teaching on salvation. That's not what he's teaching. Then what does Jesus mean? There's two things here, I think, in this warning. The first is that this is a statement of the heart. Let's read it carefully. Verse 35. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your" where? From your heart. We will not be forgiven unless we genuinely forgive others from our heart. Is this in your heart, this forgiveness? Can I tell you it's not in mine? I think it's mainly when I'm bored or when I'm driving. I don't know. It's just a default mode. I reach back to where someone has offended me. Do you do this? I bring it back up, and like a movie file, I just play it right there over and over again. Of course, it's years ago, so the offense is getting larger and larger, right, each time I play it, and it's completely detached from reality now, but nevertheless, I replay this thing over and over again. The wound in my heart gets deeper. My distance in that relationship gets further because I am choosing not to forgive. Unforgiveness is not in my heart. And if you think about it, it's a little bit unfair. I mean, after all, God can forgive us because he has this inexhaustible supply of grace, right? The master could forgive the servant because he had this huge storehouse of cash. But this is exactly the point. Forgiven people can forgive if they have been forgiven because they're not forgiving from their hearts alone. They're taking a heart that has been overtly and clearly saturated in the grace of God. And they're tapping into the grace that's giving to them, and they're extending the grace that's giving to them and extending it to someone else. Isn't grace a wonderful thing? We don't deserve it, but in its simplicity and its purity, it is so predictable. God always gives us grace, so we always give grace. Sweet, predictable grace received. Sweet, predictable grace should be given. So there's a hint here that if we can't forgive, perhaps we don't have the source of forgiveness, the grace of God in our heart, and therefore we're not in him. It's an issue of the heart. But I think more overtly, there's something else going on with this warning. Not so much an issue of the heart, but it's an issue of humility, which is the point of all of Matthew chapter 18. Look at verse 1, if you will. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. He says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And you should read in there, among us. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, it's time for a lesson on humility. And so Jesus says this, calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What does Jesus mean? Short, no attention span, ADD. No, that's not what he means. He means something very, very specific. Here's what he means. Verse 4. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Wow, could that be more clear? Jesus said the only people that are coming into the kingdom are those people who come humbly. The prideful person can't come to receive forgiveness because they're not aware of their need for forgiveness. God will save everyone but the prideful person because the prideful person does not know they need to repent of their pride, you see. So Jesus says, if you want to come into the kingdom, you have to begin with humility. And by the way, the most humble person is actually the greatest person in the kingdom. Now, that presents a problem. In that culture, if you were a child, you were in a very vulnerable situation. There weren't welfare and institutions able to protect children. Not only that, children weren't even respected in that culture. And so understanding and perhaps anticipating this question, Jesus says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. So in verse 6, Jesus switches the application. At first, he's talking about the humility of a child, but when he mentions one of these little ones, now he's talking about his own flock, your own brothers. Men, if you want to be great, you've got to be humble. So now you're vulnerable. Well, but by the way, if you hurt one of these little ones, it would be far better for you to die a slow, painful, horrific death. Jesus saying, I look out for the little ones. Don't cause them to stumble, because in humility they're coming into the kingdom. And then he says it in verses 7 through 9, a woe for making ourselves stumble. Don't make those little ones stumble. Don't make yourselves stumble. Why, Jesus? Well, look at verse 10. He says it again. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, one of these humble ones that's coming into the kingdom. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one who went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 who never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father in heaven that any one of these little ones should perish. So what if in the assembly of your life, the community of your friends or of your church, you have an offender? You have someone who has offended you, and they're kind of getting outside of the flock. Our initial response may be, good. Good. I've been wondering where to set up my corral, and now I know. I'll just put it right here, and I'll leave them out. And now I've got my friends here cloistered in. I'll be kind to them. I'll respond to their emails. But I'm not going to really have any type of relationship outside of this because I'm choosing not to forgive them. Jesus says, you really don't understand humility because I am the most offended person by their sin. And I go after them like a shepherd would a sheep. This application is not about evangelism. It's about seeking the brother who has offended us and seeking them in humility. You say, well, how can you be so sure about that? Well, look at verse 15. If your brother sins against you. By the way, does that sound familiar? The next time he'll say brother is verse 35. All this kind of fits in together. If your brother sins against you, you gossip about him. No, you go after him. But what if you go after him, he didn't respond? Well, then you can just kind of let it go and just kind of, no. Then you take two or three others and you go after him. Then you can let it go. No, then you take the whole church and you go after him. And if he doesn't respond to the whole church, you can then treat him like an unbeliever because he probably is. But not until you've sought him and you've sought him and you've sought him. Here's the whole point of Matthew 18. If you're going to come to the kingdom, you have to come humbly. And after you come humbly, you're going to look at your brother and you're going to go humbly. You come humbly into the kingdom and you go humbly after the offending brother. And now we understand Peter's question, verse 21. How many times do I have to do that? Okay, but how long? Jesus tells a story then of someone, listen, who is the exact opposite of Jesus. Jesus is humble, requires us to come humble. Jesus seeks other people humbly, he requires us to go humbly to our brothers and restore them into fellowship. Was this unforgiving servant humble? Well, did he come humbly? Well, it's interesting. Look at verse 26. So the servant fell on his knees. That sounds humble, doesn't it? Back to the first scene. He's imploring him, begging him. That sounds humble. Now, the next thing that should be out of his mouth is, would you please forgive me this debt? But look at what he says. Have patience with me and I will, look at this, pay you everything. He is ridiculously arrogant. If he made $25,000 a year and could even save 10% of that, it would only take him roughly 2 million years to pay off his debt. So he's backed in the corner. I don't need forgiveness. I just need more time, you see. Everybody knows I can pull this. I can get this together. The problem, master, is really you. You're the problem because you're not giving me enough time. And what we see surfacing throughout this story is really a disdain for the master. He won't honor him by repeating and imitating his activities. And not only that, but just like the older brother and the prodigal son, he resents the master for showing grace on someone else. Grace comes in, but grace can't go out. He's certainly not coming humble. Well, did he go out after others humbly? Not exactly, did he? It says in verse 28, he went out. Didn't bump into somebody. He went out. He found him. He seized him. He choked him. The Greek verbs there are intense. This is repetitive action where he's bringing him to a point of justice. He didn't go humbly and he didn't come humbly. And this is Jesus' warning. If you don't go humbly to seek forgiveness, it's probably because you've never come humbly into the kingdom. So be warned. To say it positively, if you have the grace to forgive, it's not of you. It's because you've been given grace. So, forgive. For the love of God, literally, forgive. You'll release that person, you'll release yourself, and you'll grow in your own affirmation that you really have received grace. Because you see the supernatural worked out in the natural. William Hendrickson gives 7 reasons to forgive. Let me give these to you. First of all, God commands it. He commands forgiveness. Secondly, the only way to follow Christ's example is to forgive. If we're not seeking others, we're not following Christ. Thirdly, and what we're just saying is that if you don't forgive, you can't be forgiven. Fourthly, the people in our lives need sympathy. They need grace, just as we need it. It releases them. 5, it keeps us from effective work. There are some of us here with a million different promising signs of success, but your entire ministry is impeded by an unwillingness to forgive. 6, it gives us peace of mind. 7, it honors God. And could I add to that, that perhaps it is the greatest way of imitating God is to forgive in the same way that He has forgiven us. And this is the point. Forgiven people forgive. If God, who is ultimately holy, can forgive great offenses, can't we, who are unholy, forgive small offenses? Now, just to end this in a practical way, I want to assume that maybe like me, as I read this passage, God has gotten a hold of your heart. Maybe there's some issues with which you need to deal. Could be big, it could be small. Whatever you do, don't dismiss it as nothing, because if you're thinking of it, then it is something. Where do you begin? If God is going to withhold this hand of blessing on your ministry. If Christian life isn't going to be what it needs to be until you deal with this issue of forgiveness, how do you deal with it? And let me give you something just really practical, just two things. First is this. I would encourage you to take a sheet of paper and do this longhand. And write out everything for which you have been forgiven. If you put down 25 things and you put down your pen, you really haven't gotten the assignment. You need to fill up one page and then turn it over and fill up another page. I mean, think about the dozens and dozens and dozens and hundreds of things for which God has forgiven us. Isn't it overwhelming? It's not an exercise in guilt, it's an exercise in grace. You look at all this and this is a list of all the things that God is not holding to your charge. Would Citibank be so gracious? They're not, but this is the idea, that here are these list and list and list of offenses, and God is not holding any of them to your charge. It should be just a wonderful, wonderful thing. And then just keep listing, and maybe you can do this, and this is the way I'd recommend it, through the course of a day. Maybe do it this afternoon, start your list, put it away, and you come back to it. You'll realize, man, there's several other things that I didn't put down, and maybe do this for 24 hours until you have a full and complete list. And then on the same paper, write this. Based on how much I have been forgiven, I choose to forgive, fill in the blank. And the one or two or three or dozen people and their offenses that come to mind will seem so insignificant compared to the overwhelming grace which God has forgiven us. Then we'll have the grace to forgive. So perhaps you make a list, but then the second thing is just go and then make it right. If you've offended somebody, then you need to initiate it and go and make that right. If you've been offended, you need to make that right. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, it depends on the nature of the offense. If you offended somebody publicly, then you need to make it right publicly. If you offended somebody privately, then you need to make it right privately. If you were offended by somebody but they don't know it, it's just between you and God, just keep it between you and God. Don't have these weird conversations with somebody. Hey, I just want to let you know that I forgive you for what you said 10 years ago that you don't know about and really didn't mean. And you don't have to worry about it anymore. Just forget. Don't do that. Or if it's something that somebody can't control. You know, some of us resent other people in our life because they're smarter than we are, or prettier somebody. So don't go to somebody and say, you know, I forgive you for having great bone structure and I forgive you for being a good athlete. And, you know, imagine if I were to go to John Taylor and say, I forgive you for knowing so much about the book of Romans and being smarter than I am with the Greek language. He would think that is one weird bloke. I don't even understand him. Don't do that. Don't do that. If that's the case, if you resent somebody else for something they can't control, that's between you and God, and you confess it between you and God. But here's the point. Make the slate clean. And when you do, you'll not only release them, release yourself, but you will grow in the knowledge that you really are in Christ because you're giving out what He has been giving to you. So this is Jewel's dilemma. Will she make the wall high and the fence tight and keep him out, or will she forgive like Jesus and draw him back in? To complicate matters, Jewel was such an innocent soul. She would never even conceive of anything happening like this to her. She got extremely ill, and within 24 months, she's on her deathbed, dying of an aggressive form of Alzheimer's disease. Children, one called off the mission field, others from the pastorate, are gathering around her bed. They're praying and they're singing. They're all having the same issue. Are they going to forgive? And in one of these last moments, in one of the few days before she passed away, they're in the hospital room. There she was, not comatose, but certainly incoherent. The phone rings. It's James. Moved to another state, quite removed from the situation, but he had heard that she was dying, and he just thought he could have some final words. So the kid says, Mom, it's Dad. Do you want to speak to him? She did, and they gave her the phone. There was some incoherent mumbling, but in that mumbling, she said three words very clearly, forgive, forgive, forgive. Children know it was probably more for them than it was for him, but he was forgiven. A few days later, she went to be with Jesus. Now, I know she went to be with Jesus. Why? Because she forgave? No, she went to Jesus because he atoned for her sins. That's why she went to Jesus. But she went to Jesus. I can see that as an outside witness looking in, because the grace of God, which had so saved her, was able to flow out of her and extend to others. Will you forgive and instead demonstrate that you have been forgiven? Let's go to God in prayer. Every head's bowed, every eye's closed. Chapel is it's over. But I just want to warn you real quick before mentally checking out that there are some of us, we're freshmen. We've been on this campus a few days, but already God has provoked our heart that what we've left back home in another state, we can't leave there. We have to deal with it. We have to reconcile it. Between me and you and God, I want to ask for some accountability. No one else is looking around, but I'm going to look. And I wonder how many would say, you know what, it is a, what's it? It's a small thing. Well, it sure seems petty now, but there was a real genuine hurt that happened to me. And I realize that church history and Greek and Christian education, these things aren't going to amount to anything if I can't learn how to forgive. If I can't imitate Christ, how am I going to lead other people to? Could be others. It's a big thing. But whatever it is, I wonder how many this morning would say, all right, I'm going to do it. I'm going to make a list of my offenses. I'm going to make a list of how people have offended me. I'm going to compare them. And as a result, whatever God tells me to do to make it right, I'm going to do it. If that's where you are, me, you, and God, would you just slip your hand up and down? Let me see where you are and pray for you. Great. Thanks. Anyone else? Anyone else? Great. Anyone else? Great. Father, Lord, you're so good to us, God. Each one of us here is just kind of existing, just buoyant, overwhelmed in this flow of grace that you've extended to us. So God, all we ask is for us to be able to give out what's been poured into us, Father, to tap into your insurmountable grace and distribute it. Father, I pray for these, my brothers and sisters who have committed this morning before you, that they were going to do that today. God, I pray you give them grace. As they pick up the phone and call that person, as they call back home or send that email, Father, would you give them grace not to back off, not to shift blame, to accept all culpability for being unforgiving and just forgive. And Father, just release them from their own bondage of unforgiveness as you release that other person from their debt. Lord, Father, thank you most of all that we are forgiven and therefore can forgive. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.